Genesis 22. Well, it looks like if there's few Bibles, they're found in page, it's found on page 20. The very first book of the Bible, Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19, we'll read together. My fellow pastor and I over at Fellowship Church just have been doing what we call a Lent series, leading up to Good Friday and Easter for the last few weeks under the overall theme, the shadow of the cross. We've been looking at Old Testament passages like this and how they point ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ and give some sense of anticipation of what God was planning and foreshadowing of what was to come. So we're going to read the story of Abraham and Isaac, and then we'll set it in its context as we go through it together. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, "To this day, on the mounts of the Lord, it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. We'll end our reading of God's word there. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you might agree with me that this is one of the more important passages. If you're digging into the rest of the Bible to come up with the ways in which God showed his people already thousands of years before the coming of Jesus Christ just what he was going to do. There are these shocking passages like this one, perhaps above all of the surprising passages in the Old Testament, in terms of what Jesus would have to accomplish in order to fulfill his Father's plan of redemption. And the idea, right, of God himself coming in the flesh of a baby, right, is shocking in itself, right? I think we can lose some of the surprising, mysterious, awe-filled wonder of the gospel after we've heard it a number of times. But then for God the Father actually to plan the death of his son, the son that he has had an eternal relationship of love and affection and unity for all of eternity. And then for that son to offer himself, and then for the father to actually forsake him on the cross in those hours of darkness. This is mystery. And I think we can say this is, there's a gospel shock to this that we should not smooth over or allow to become ordinary in our lives, and in particular during this Passion Week. And I think this particular drama of God calling Abraham to actually sacrifice his son, and Abraham there with the knife in his hand, ready to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. The shock of that prepares us, in a little way at least, for the wonder and the shock of God's plan of redemption. So how we're going to tackle this text is we're going to look at three surprises in the story. And then we'll look at a couple of ways in which we can apply this to our lives here this afternoon, or why this passage is still important for us today. So let's just look at three surprises in the text as a way of getting this text in more detail before us. The first surprise, you've already anticipated it. It's God's command for Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering. And I wonder what your reaction is if you heard this before and you wondered over this text, or if you're hearing it for the first time. I have heard or read opponents of the Christian faith use passages just like this as a reason why they would never want to be a believer. Because if you know the story, I mean, Abraham is this very special servant of God. God called him from his own land, from his own people, his own gods, his own family. He's left them behind. He's promised that for my plan for you, to make a huge family of you, you know, as many descendants as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, you're going to have a son in your old age. Like Abraham's like 100 years old. Sarah's wife is 90 years old when they have Isaac. And then for the same God to ask the one who's called a number of times in the Old Testament his friend, to ask Abraham, his friend, to now sacrifice his son. It's like, who does that? Like, so opponents of the gospel have said, you know, this is not the kind of God that it's logical or sensible. It's not an understandable or rational religion. And there's language here that draws us back in Genesis to the relationship between Abraham and God, which is one of what? It's one of covenant. It's one of promise. Here's what I'm going to do for you. Here's my covenant promises. Here's what I'm going to give to you, and here's how I'm going to use you. And then there's these covenant responsibilities, of course. But at the center of it was, you're going to have a son. And the giving of that son is going to be the demonstration of proof of God's presence, of God's blessing, and of the reality of this plan of redemption. It's going to make a nation out of Abraham. And Sarah's barren. How is that going to happen? Well, when it does happen, that's the proof and evidence that God's plan is coming to fruition. And I mean, anybody here, maybe especially if you're a parent, or maybe especially if you're a parent who waited for a long time for a child and maybe never expected, you know, to have a child or to adopt a child, or you can maybe in particular understand that baby boy, that Isaac, even after Ishmael, which is not Sarah's child, right? That would become the emotional center of Abraham's life and Sarah's life. There's no doubt about that. And when God asks Abraham to sacrifice, he, in verse 2, you take your son, your only son, Isaac, the son that you love. So Abraham knows that God totally understands how he feels towards Isaac. And yet he asks him to sacrifice. Now there's some precedent in the culture. You might know that there were religions back then, the Moabite religion, that would actually sacrifice their children. They believed that the gods demanded, or the gods would be especially impressed if a worshiper were to offer up their firstborn, because that's precious, right? The firstborn son in particular in that culture. And even in Israel, it was expected that the firstborn belonged to God. And you would have to bring an offering to buy your son back from God, especially in, eventually you come to the temple and you'd give an offering and you'd buy back your son from God, or some of them would actually end up serving in the temple. It was kind of like a ransom fee. And this is a burnt offering in particular, so it's a sin offering, which tells us something about what is going on in this text. But to actually demand now that the son, who was at the center of God's plan, the center of Abraham and Isaac's heart and their future, seems like too hard a price to pay. It's incredibly surprising and shocking. It's baffling, really. We understand the story. We understand where it went. But put yourself in Abraham's place when his friend, his God, his Lord, asked him to sacrifice the son that finally had come to him and Sarah. It's an absolute shock. Okay. Second surprise, the strength of Abraham's faith. You get these with some of the heroes of the faith, like Abraham and Noah. It's like they're given these commands, and the text tells us, like, clearly their heart is devoted to doing whatever God tells them to do. Often very much the opposite compared to how slowly my own heart, you know, follows God and obeys God. And there's a couple reasons here why Abraham appears to be so calm and so deliberative and obedient in his response. And certainly, first of all, it's because he's absolutely confident in God's promise. This is not the first time that God had asked him to do something rather extreme and had blessed him for being obedient. I mean, we mentioned it already. He left his family behind. Imagine how significant that was. You lived your entire life back then in maybe a 20-kilometer circle, right? I mean, you didn't travel to Florida for the winter break, like it seemed like half of the church that I served did over the past week or so. I mean, you didn't do that. You spent your life, you worked in your father's business. You spent your life there. Your whole family was within 20 kilometers or 10, whatever. That was your life. And God said, I want you to follow me wherever I'm going to take you. I'm not going to tell you exactly where that is. And you're going to follow me. Give up your family. Give up your family's gods. Everything that he knew. He grew up in a pagan country with pagan gods. Give that up. Follow me wherever I take you and I will bless you. And the entire plan was contingent, of course, on this son being welcomed into his home. And then there was this promise of a land, a particular land that would be given to Abraham, and he's going to make a nation out of him, a people out of him. And there was a real sense that as God had been faithful through every step, and just read chapter 12 through 21, there's countless evidences given to Abraham that God was true to his promises. And especially as Abraham obeyed him and trusted him, there's this friendship that grew between them. And there was a sense here, I would say, that Abraham believed that God was going to work even this out, however he did it. In Hebrews 11, we're given a little insight, right? Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of the faith, right? And it says about Abraham that he believed that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. So there's this confidence that, I mean, he had never seen somebody raised from the dead, but that God had been so good and so faithful that he could even do that. So we see a couple of evidences of his confidence. For example, in verse 5, he said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham had a sense that they were going to go. Something was going to happen. He's going to sacrifice his son, but they're going to come back. Isaac is going to survive this. In verse 7, Isaac points out the obvious. We've got everything but the offering. And Abraham, in his faith, says God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. A side note, there's this relationship between Abraham and Isaac, also one of complete trust and confidence in each other. So there's that one reason how Abraham appears to be so calm. He's really confident based on God's past actions. And this should be instructive for us as well this week. that as God has been faithful, he's been good, he's been a friend, he's been a promise keeper, that I can count on him even when the next seeming like a cul-de-sac in my life comes along where things don't seem to make sense. And then, as I mentioned, he has just been, he's confident because God has been so faithful. If you know somebody in the congregation here who knows how to play golf, and he comes up to you one Sunday and says that he can hit the golf ball 300 yards down the fairway, I think that's, I don't think I could do that. I think that's a pretty long distance. I'm not a real fan of golf, but in writing this up, I thought it was, pretty far distance down the fairway. Okay, you might not believe him if you knew anything about golf. But if you saw him do it 30 times in a row, you would definitely believe him because you saw it. It's just a little sense of what Abraham's working with here. He's seen God do it 50, 100 times. And this man who has traveled from complete paganism, has no family anymore, and has been following a God who has been faithful every single step of the way, is confident that God has this in the bag as well. Actually says at the end of verse 7, more literally from the Hebrew, God will see to it. God's going to see to it. God's got this. Okay, so two surprises: that God asked Abraham to offer Isaac up as a burnt offering. Secondly, the strength of Abraham's faith. The third surprise is why God intervenes. Why does God intervene? This passage ultimately is more about God and about his plan than Abraham or you or me. Now listen, there's more going on here than just the drama of this story. Because here they are climbing a mountain, Mount Moriah, near to Jerusalem, right? He's going up to sacrifice this special son, this beloved son. The son is carrying the wood on his own back. I mean, that's got to start sparking some New Testament interest in your mind. There's this altar that's going to be, is going to receive his body to be slaughtered. It's this atoning sacrifice, it's a burnt offering. There's a sense in which this offering is going to pay for sin. God's showing Abraham, is God showing everyone something of his own heart here. This is bigger than just Abraham and Isaac. So they reach the site, and we've already read the story. He prepares the altar. He actually ties Isaac to the altar, readies the knife, and the angel of the Lord stops him. Don't lay a hand on your son. Do not hurt him in any way. Well, now I know that you truly fear God, for you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And to me, that's maybe the most surprising and shocking part of the passage, because, we know big words about God, like his omniscience, that he knows everything. And yet he tells Abraham, it's now that you raised that knife over your son. In that moment, I knew that you will not withhold anything from me, because you haven't withheld your only son, the son that you love. I mean, just human questions. Did God need to see Abraham ready to slaughter his son in order to know what was in Abraham's heart? It's not that God, for the first time, knew what was going to happen here. And yet that's what he says. He knows everything, and yet he says, now I know. And I would just say there's an intimacy to God's expression here of his own heart. Because Abraham is also called a friend of God in a number of different places. And he didn't need to identify Abraham as a friend of God. He could have just said he's a servant. Or, he's like a tool in God's plan of redemption. But he calls him a friend. Now there's great mystery here, and sometimes when we get into this human language to talk about God, we could get into trouble. But I think we could say this, that in terms of in terms of God's experience as he planned it out, it's when he sees Abraham raise that knife. He interprets that as evidence of Abraham's love and trust, that God, in a sense, experiences the joy of seeing his friend so obedient and so trusting. And so I think the most surprising part of this is that we see something of the heart of God, and it's incredibly tender, and he's pleased with Abraham, which I think is shocking and awesome. But we find that throughout the scriptures, that he's pleased with the obedience of his people. Like, it brings God pleasure. I just wonder if you've ever thought about that. He's pleased when Abraham obeys. And we could say that he's pleased with the obedience of every follower, of every one of his children, his sons and his daughters. It's not like he didn't know it was going to happen. He's a sovereign God. How could he not know? But he has chosen to allow it to please his heart when he experiences it. He feels the beauty of the faith of his friend. Otherwise, I don't know how to explain prayer. Because he clearly wants us to pray, even though he knows what we're going to pray for. Now, I know that we need prayer more, obviously more than God does. But God clearly, in the Bible, loves to hear prayer. He loves to answer prayers. Now, he's not always going to answer it in the exact way that we ask it or expect it. But he does love to hear our prayers. I was at a conference down in the States just a couple weeks ago, and one of my favorite quotes that I wrote down is this: pray to God as though he knows nothing about you, even though he knows everything about you. That was a mom's advice to Octavius Winslow, who's a Reformed theologian. Pray to God as though he knows nothing about you, even though he knows everything about you. Because God loves to hear our prayers. He loves to hear us express the needs and the joys, the faith of our hearts. I mean, the stones can cry out and praise him, right? The psalmist says that somewhere. If we don't praise him, the stones will cry out. But he loves to hear us praise him. It's like he looks symbolically into Abraham's eyes and tells him, now I know how deep your commitments and trust and love really goes. And I appreciate it. I love it. I know how much you fear me. I know that the very deepest thing, like humanly speaking, in terms of the emotional center of Abraham's life, the thing right at the center there, that you might be tempted to love more than me, that I'm actually at the center of your life. Even more than Isaac. Okay, why is this passage important for us today still? And just a couple of things as we come to a conclusion here. A couple of reasons why this passage is important to us today. And I'll say just first, we're heading towards Good Friday. The only hope for Isaac and the only hope for us is the death of another, right? I mean, clearly, Abraham or Isaac with the wood for his own sacrifice on his back up a hill outside Jerusalem. I mean, God couldn't make it more clear to us what he's showing us in dramatic fashion, that one day there would come one who would be his son and would go outside Jerusalem carrying his cross and sacrificing himself willingly for people like us. But the stories are very different. Isaac was ignorant of what was going on. Father, where's the sacrifice? We're missing something here. And Jesus was absolutely aware. Someone came to him with a narcotic at one point, myrrh, this was traditional. Someone's being sacrificed, someone's being crucified, and he refuses it because he wants everyone to know he's fully aware of what he's doing. He's not a victim. He's a willing sacrifice. Now, Isaac was was unwilling. I mean, but Jesus had lived for this. He had become convinced of it in the garden as the horror of what he would have to bear in order to deal with our sins and to drink the cup of God's wrath as that fell on him. And he was experiencing it and he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood in the garden, and just this intense struggle with God. He asked, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, and yet not my will, but your will be done. And he suffered intensely in giving himself away. He was absolutely willing all the way to the end. And of course, Isaac was delivered, Jesus was not. His own father planned it, the Spirit equipped him for it, and the Son was willing to offer his life for those that he loved, for every child given to him by his father. No doubt his father could have rained out at any moment judgment on all those who were judging his son, convicting his son, mocking his son, spitting on his son, you know, passing unjust judgment on his son. He could have stopped it at any of those moments. He did not, because he would not stop until he had redeemed us. That was the Father's plan. That was the Son's willing commitment. And so, I mean, kids, if you can imagine the drama, Abraham ready to kill his only son, his beloved son. And the angel comes and says, stop. And when Jesus was suffering, the act of complete injustice, and he's suffering intensely and intentionally for you and I, nobody stopped his crucifixion from happening. There was no one to say, stop. The Father, in those 3 hours of darkness, forsook his Son. And by looking to Calvary this week, gazing upon Calvary, gazing upon the cross, meditating upon this gospel message, we will finally know, and even more intently than Abraham knew back in those days, that our Father truly loves us more than we could ever imagine. You will spend a lifetime experiencing in a deeper and deeper way, by looking at your sin and your failures and your rebel heart, and seeing it matched overwhelmingly by the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father says, now I know you love me. You did not withhold your Son, your only Son, from me. And now we say to our Father, we know that you love us. You did not withhold your Son, your only Son, your eternally loved Son, from us. Paul expresses it this way in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? The only hope for your life is that Jesus came and gave himself in our place. But secondly, I want to say something about the role of testing in the believer's life, because this is also very much at the center, the core of this text. It's a test for Abraham. It's a trial. And in particular, God's intention was to identify the main idol in Abraham's life, and that is his son. I mean, anything good could be an idol in our life, where something like food or sex or a job or recreation or sports or whatever else you'd like to do can become an idol. It becomes more important than Jesus. Like the altar of our heart, as it were, where Jesus should be, we have something else there. And the biggest temptation for Abraham was that his son would be there instead of God. And so he tests him. Commentator in his application section, I thought, gave a real helpful analogy. And he said God was showing Abraham that his, I mean, Abraham wouldn't know the illustration that I'm saying right now, but that Abraham's life was less like a monorail and more like a roller coaster. You know, we sometimes expect our life to be like a monorail. You know, it's kind of attached, really structurally sound to a track, and you get from one place, maybe in the airport, to another place, and it's a short trip. It's a very calm trip. You're never worried that it's going off the tracks. It'll get you there. Life is less like that and more like a roller coaster, where you're jostled back and forth, where you're sometimes going down at breakneck speeds down. I remember going with my daughter. Sometimes I'd make sure three times to make sure they were harnessed in there. Sometimes I put my arm across as though that was going to help as we were going down 240 kilometers an hour down a hill. Now, life really is more like a roller coaster than a monorail. And God actually works in our lives, disciples us, disciplines us through trials and tribulations. And if you've lived at all in the Christian faith, you know this already. You know that you learn the most when God was with you and answered your prayers and helped you and was present while you were going through things where you threw up your hands and you said, God, what are you doing? And he confused you to no end. And that's where God built a deeper faith. That's where God came and showed you just how committed he is to you. And that's where you grew and you matured and your faith was deep and it was hard, it was difficult. Perhaps you were changed. For the rest of your life, you were altered. And yet, clearly, God was working and is particularly working through conflict in our lives. Unpredictable, jarring, it feels sometimes like we're about to die. The commentators John Walton wrote, "We know there are going to be nerve-wracking turns and breathtaking dives. If we expect them, we are somewhat prepared for them. God does not promise a smooth ride. He only promises to hold us in his embrace. This is our only guarantee and is the basis of our expectations. The euphoria and exhilaration do not eliminate the feeling in the pit of your stomach. They are the response from relinquishing control to another." So trials in Abraham's life, trials in your life and my life. It's God's purpose to relinquish our grip on our idols so that at the center of our life would only be Jesus Christ. It's true of all, even the good things in our lives, that we can be tempted to make them ultimate things. And testing comes along and says, Is our faith based on the good things that God has given to us that we can enjoy? Or is our faith based on the giver of all of those things? If God were to take away your deepest human earthly joy, and so that you knew that you no longer had that, but you still had God, would you be satisfied? Would you still be joyful? Would you be able to say that I still have everything that I need and everything that I desire? That's what God's saying to us. Even in this passage, can we, in a sense, let his knife fall on those idols, on those things that even good things in our lives? We must and we can say that our holy God loves us. He looks at us in Christ and is pleased. And that in the end, he rewards those who trust in him entirely, willing to put aside all those other things that we depend on and trust in and take joy in. Abraham's called a friend of God. It's a particular relationship here in God's plan of redemption that's not true of each of us in quite the same way. And yet, we have a deeper picture, I think, this week of just how loved a follower of Jesus Christ truly is. God promised to Abraham to provide a lamb. He looks and he sees there's a ram caught in the thicket. What a relief that must have been to Abraham. The angel comes down, this voice comes down, stop, there's a plan. Just like you knew, just like you believed. How much more now that Christ has come and suffered and died in our place. Let me just encourage you to trust in him. Let me encourage you to meditate deeply this week. And God will give you a deeper sense of the wonder of Christ, the wonder of your sins forgiven, the wonder of your relationship with Him. Amen.